makes me think of Revelation 5, where it says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" And if you agree, say amen. Amen. Is he worthy? Amen. He's marvelous, isn't he? Well, thank you, Dr. Dusing, for your kind introduction. Thank you, Dr. Allen, for the kind invitation. What a privilege and honor to be here this morning. I want to draw your attention to announcement number 2 on the back of your bulletin, which relates to One Great Day of Sharing, which will be going on from 3 to 6 p.m. this afternoon. If you're able to make it, that's fine. And praise God. If you're not because of a class, don't skip your class. I'm a professor, and I don't like that, but I understand. If you'd like to, though, you can sign up at the website at the bottom of the announcement. You don't have to sign up to come, though. Just come, and we'll have a good time partnering with 7 churches, going out door-to-door evangelism, enjoying a mini-concert by the Benjamin Thomas Music, formerly Ben Bricker Band. So thank you for this kind invitation, Dr. Dusing and Dr. Allen. Well, this morning I'd like to draw our attention to a passage in Luke, Luke 5. As some of you know, I've been doing a lot of research on verbs in the Bible. In fact, lately, last night I was reading Peter the Lombard, his 4 books of sentences, and it's a lot to do with nouns, such as hypostasis and person and trinity and so forth. But these are verbs, quite different, actually, even the nouns. And so I'd like to draw our attention. I'd like to read from Luke chapter 5, please, verse 1 to 11. Please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. "So it was, as the multitudes pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw 2 boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Thank you, Jesus, that's a lot of fish. I really like that.'" No, we're going to make good money in the market today. "No," he said, "'Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men.' So when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him." Please be seated. Let's pray and ask God to honor his word. Lord, we come standing before you humbly, broken, empty-handed, having nothing good in and of ourselves, knowing nothing, being worthless, and even hateful of you. But God, by your great grace and love and mercy, you looked down upon us, and rather than despising us, you loved us with a love everlasting. And you gave us your holy, inspired, inerrant, authoritative word to guide us and to give us wisdom in this world that we might live for you. So Lord, we pray that you would do just that this morning, that you would take your holy, righteous, eternal words, and that you would move in our hearts in such a way that we would not be the same, because we have encountered not man or not that which comes from man, but the living God who speaks through his living and active word. Thank you, God. Thank you for your word. Speak to us this morning. Oh, Lord, make these stammering lips speak your words with grace and mercy and love and power. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, what a privilege to be here again. I want to share. I teach evangelism, which actually my dad didn't encourage me not to, but he encouraged me to go into New Testament. He probably knew what I was getting into. But I want to say our life, our spiritual life, is intimately and unequivocally linked to our relationship to this word. If you don't love this word, you don't love the Lord who gave it. If you love this word, if you love the Lord, you're going to love his word more and more every day. And in Psalm 119, I saw the words, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." In fact, I began reading Psalm 119 at the encouragement, as it were, of Dr. Grudem. I had him for a class, New Testament Ethics, at Trinity back in 1985. And he told us as a class, kind of an off-the-cuff comment, he said, every day at the beginning of my devotions, I read an 8-verse portion of Psalm 119. And I've been doing that for 8 years, he told us. So I thought, if it's good enough for Dr. Grudem, maybe it's good enough for me. So I literally did that for 12 years. As you know, the Psalm 119 goes through the Hebrew alphabet. It's about 26 sections, and so it's about a month long. If you take Saturdays and Sundays off from your devotions, amen, or oh my, oh my. We need time with family sometimes, amen? And sometimes loving our wife is, in a way, a devotion to the Lord, loving our wife and kids. But then, about 1997, I did that for 12 years, by the way, reading a portion of Psalm 119 every morning, or just about every morning, at the beginning of my devotions. And it gives you an idea of your relationship to the Word of God in a way you feel like you're in the New Testament. You feel like you're being ministered to from Jesus himself. In 1997, I went for a PhD in Louisville, Kentucky, in the Billy Graham School. And I resolved in my heart that before I would read any other secular book or any other Christian book or any other book at all, I would give the Holy Spirit first dibs on my heart every morning. And that was another resolve to grow in the Lord, to grow in the knowledge of his word. But it was really in 2008 when I heard D.A. Carson preaching on Psalm 119, on Deuteronomy 17. When you hear a New Testament man preach an Old Testament passage, it's kind of interesting. And he preached on Deuteronomy 17, and it was then that the Holy Spirit laid on my heart to handwrite the scripture. In fact, if you know that verse, the only person in the whole Bible who's literally commanded to have daily devotions is the King of Israel in Deuteronomy 17. No one else is directly commanded to have daily devotion, but he is. And he's directly commanded to handwrite in Hebrew longhand, quoting from Dr. Carson, the book of Deuteronomy. And that was to help him to avoid temptations that are very common for all men, but especially for kings, which is pride and deviating to the right or to the left of Scripture, forgetting, and other things. So I have handwritten Deuteronomy now 4 times all the way through, and this morning I was handwriting in Greek on one side, Hebrew on the other. I'm still in chapter 1. That's taking me some time. Amen. But these resolutions, by the way, these resolves cause us to go deeper in the Word. And when we face ridicule and discouragement and despondency and in evangelism, we need to be anchored in something greater than ourselves. We need to be anchored in something greater than our minds, our intellect, or any human intellect. We need to be anchored in the Word of God. And if we're not, we're in trouble. We won't stand strong. So this morning, I unapologetically, we're going to look at the Word of God, and we're going to seek to dig into this passage which I've read and to understand it with regard to evangelism, as I mentioned. Consider with me the interesting thing about the discipline of evangelism, the two extremes. In 2 Timothy 4:2, it says, "Preach the word, be instant in season," which is kairos at the proper time, "and out of season," akairos, in the improper time. I had a time when I was in a bus in Quebec, l'autobus voyageur, going from Quebec City to Montreal, and I had a whole bunch of gospel tracts in my pocket, a pile about this big in my back pocket, and they hurt as I was sitting. I thought, is this an opportune time to share the gospel? No, it's not. Therefore, it must be an inopportune time. Amen? It's not Kairos, therefore it must be Akairos. So I went up and down the bus. It was about a two-hour bus ride. Went up and down the bus, handing out tracts and telling people about Jesus. I did it three or four times. Now, I didn't do it all the time, but I did it in that circumstance. I asked the bus driver in front if I could preach. You mind if I preach to these people? He said, not a good idea. It wasn't a good idea, a thought anyway. So we have one extreme dealing directly with preaching the word in season and out of season. In season might be within the four walls of the church when people are sitting nicely in pews and everybody's waiting to hear what you have to say. Out of season might be outside on the street or door to door or in the marketplace every day where people happen to be present. There's in season and there's out of season preaching. Just like in another passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 16, Paul says, If I evangelize, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. And I would like you to think about the fact that that's in first person singular for you to make it your own. If I evangelize, I have nothing to boast of, for I, any follower of Jesus, I am under compulsion, or I'm under obligation. For woe be unto me if I evangelize not. Next verse is even stronger. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if I do this against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Akon and akon. Voluntarily or against my will. Again, the two extremes. There's something about evangelism. There's something about the discipline of evangelism that allows the word of God off the pen of the Apostle Paul to give us some very extreme language. It's very uncomfortable language, actually, because we feel threatened that we have to do more than what we do. And I think we have to understand we have a gracious God who loves us and cares for us, but we also have to understand we have a God who wants us to move forward for him. Amen? Grow in holiness, grow in godliness, and grow in obedience. So this morning, as we look at Luke 5, I'd like to talk about taking men alive. The verb, the Greek verb is zogreo, taking men alive, is found in Luke 5:10. We have an interesting book in the book of Luke. He was a member of Paul's traveling evangelism team. He learned evangelism, discipleship, church planting from one of the best. In fact, from the example for all of church history, that is the Apostle Paul. Whereas Matthew and Mark use the noun fishermen when Jesus called them. Similar context, probably a different occasion. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus calls them and says, follow me and I will make you a fisherman of men. It's using a noun. In Mark, he says, follow me and I will make you verb, become a fisherman of men. Same idea. But here in Luke, we have a gnarly word. We have a military word. We have a very aggressive word where Paul uses a military verb to take men alive. We're going to look at it toward the end of our time together. So I'd like to talk this morning about that Christ calls all his followers to be on the hunt for the souls of men. On the hunt. Lately, I've been noticing that some young people are on the hunt for a boyfriend, girlfriend, or spouse. Amen? And that's not a bad thing. But there's a kind of an air, this kind of a desire, this kind of an urge to be in relationship with someone who loves you. There's nothing wrong with that, is there? God calls us to have a godly desire to see people come to Christ so that they can praise Jesus just like we just did. You know, 90% of the world, or far more than that, probably 95%, have no clue about Jesus and are lost and dying and going to hell. And if we believe the Great Commission is to all the world, we might think the 5% need to be discipled, and amen, that needs to happen in a church, but the 95% need to be evangelized. So 20 times more needs to happen outside the church to get the job done. Now, I'm not a generalist. I don't think everybody's going to be saved, but they should all hear because God calls them to do that, right? We need to put 20 times the effort for it could be. I believe it's half and half effort based on Ezekiel 3, but that's a whole other issue. We need to put effort into seeing lost people saved. I remember I had a Campus Crusade guy have the gall to come to me when I was a senior at Wheaton College. And he said, he showed me the navigator wheel. He said, "How's your prayer life?" "Oh, my prayer life is great." "My prayer life's okay." "How's your word intake?" He's drawing the navigator wheel. Prayer is a spoke going up. Word is a spoke going down. "Oh, my word intake. Oh, I read the Bible every day. I pray every day." "How's your fellowship?" "Oh, it's going great. I'm meeting with a guy for 10 minutes once a week named Dave Plape. We get together. He's a fullback on a football team. We get together and pray. Dave, I hope Dave hears this. Dave Plape's a great guy. "How's your evangelism?" "Non-existent." So he showed me this wheel. Spoke up, fine. At least in my mind it was. It wasn't, but he thought it was. Spoke down, fine. Fellowship, fine. Evangelism, zero. He says, "That's a lopsided wheel." He says, "If you have a car with a wheel like that, you're never going to get anywhere." I never met with him again. I didn't like his challenge. He really hammered me, and I didn't like that. But God used it in my heart to show me a weakness in that area of my spiritual life. So this morning, as we consider being on the hunt for the souls of men, I'm going to have 3 points, no poem, 3 points. Christ's peculiar request, Peter's paradoxical response, and Jesus' provocative retainer. Christ's peculiar request, Jesus' paradoxical response, Peter's paradoxical response, and Jesus' provocative retainer. It appears in the context of this passage that Jesus used this event to clarify his call for the life of Peter, by transference, he used it for the call of all God's people, and that he staged this event from the lack of a catch the night before to frame Peter's response to shape his calling of Peter. We have a sovereign God who works sovereignly in every occurrence, including what happens here in this passage. And he did it all for our benefit upon whom the end of the ages have come. You have to understand, this passage is for your benefit and mine. Yes, it's rooted and grounded in history, in reality. It happened, but it's told for our benefit. So I want to walk through Luke 5:1 here. "So it was when a multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake Gennesaret, and the two boats were standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. He sat down and taught the multitudes in the boat." So notice the multitudes is mentioned a number of times, but we don't have any of the teaching that he taught the multitudes. The whole passage is not about the multitudes. The passage is about Peter and about his disciples. We have other passages where he teaches the multitudes. In Luke 6, we have the Sermon on the Plain. Probably that's what he said in Luke 5. We don't even know, but we don't need to know. So the multitude is pressing about, and Jesus has his heart on his men who he's going to call. Have you felt called? Are you one of the men or women that feel called? By the way, all of us are called to obey the Great Commission as followers of Jesus. But let's move ahead. The request of Jesus did not come at a convenient time for these bivocational disciples. They had a night of fishing that was over. Their nets were being cleaned. We don't even know if they were completely cleaned yet or not. And Jesus called them in that occasion. The whole event seemed to result from the teaching of Jesus. The focus in this instant was primarily to properly train his disciples in light of the multitudes that followed him. Would you not have followed Jesus also? He was a walking instantaneous hospital, and he was a walking restaurant. You would have followed him. He gives you what you want. Jesus healed all who came to him in Luke 4:40. He did better than hospitals can do. Later, he fed 5,000 men, 4,000 men, and probably more than that at other times. Rather than a focus on the multitudes, Jesus was going to bring disciples some special spiritual training. The incident happened after he stopped speaking. Notice again the focus not on the multitudes, as I mentioned, but on Peter and the great catch of fish. And the response of Peter sounds like a young teenager who doesn't want to make his bed. Listen to what Peter says. Jesus says, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets." Peter answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word," the word rhema there, "I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their nets were breaking. We have in this instant, by the way, which is something very common that I face in evangelism a lot, reluctance and inconvenience. Reluctance and inconvenience. See, we need to heed the voice of God when it's inconvenient. And we need to heed the voice of God even though we're reluctant to obey him at times. In fact, heeding him in our reluctance might be the best thing we can ever do because it might keep us from sin, wickedness, and evil. Amen? It seems likely that God builds inconvenience in our schedule to test our obedience quotient. I'll say that again. God builds inconvenience into our schedule, just like he did here for the disciples, to test our obedience quotient. Are we going to obey even when it's inconvenient? How about reluctance? Where are you on the reluctance scale? Some people cringe at the thought and idea of evangelism. It's not easy. I've been doing it for years, and I'm scared every day. I'm scared to talk to people about Jesus, but I have to overcome that fear. I have to pray, God, it's more important that they be praising you perhaps one day before the throne than for me to be a little bit put out or maybe have someone swear at me at the worst. By the way, I've never been beaten like Paul, times without number, never. I've never had anybody raise their hand and even hit me in the face, ever. I've been doing evangelism a long time. Now I don't live in Somalia where they'll cut off your neck for sharing the gospel, but God is gracious, isn't he? Notice our inconvenience and our reluctance. We have to get over those. We have to have an obedience reflex when we feel those things happening. Now, Jesus is setting up a story for a timeless truth as he was training his followers. We have a miraculous catch of fish, but the miraculous catch of fish is not the focus here. Let's not get a triumphalistic with a miraculous catch of fish. And I think that's what happens sometimes. We think, well, if we share Christ properly and totally, then everybody will come to Christ as Lord and Savior. Why? Because that's what happened to me. When I heard about Jesus, I was saved. But see, that's projecting ourselves onto other people. The Bible says that the way is narrow and the gate is small that leads to eternal life. And few are those who find it. But the way is large that what leads to eternal damnation, and there are many on that road. Let's not forget that. Let's not get triumphalistic. The same book that has a large catch of fish in chapter 6, if you see, he says, "Rejoice, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, when they cast out your name as evil." Cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake, which means for evangelism. That's what it means. Or for your obedience of Jesus and of the Word of God. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward in heaven is great. For in like manner their fathers treat the prophets. So Jesus is not being triumphalistic when he's in allowing a great catch. He's actually trying to shake up Peter. He's trying to get to Peter's pocketbook into his brain. See, for Peter, fish were real important. But suddenly, if you look at verse 11, it says, they forsook all and followed him. Something more important than Peter's pocketbook and maybe his reputation as a fisherman was going to happen. He was going to have such a miraculous catch of fish that he was literally overwhelmed. So next point is this, is that, let me find my notes here, Peter's paradoxical response. Peter's paradoxical response. I want us to look at, first of all, the great catch, which is almost humorous. When they'd done this, they caught the great number of fish, and nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled the boat so that they both began to sink. Now think of this. Jesus was standing in the boat, or sitting, probably standing. Peter was standing in the boat. It's a fishing boat. The boat, probably fishing boat, is probably about 1 or 2 feet deep, maybe 1.5 feet deep. It's a bar, kind of like a barge. It's filled with fish, and Peter's going to fall down. He's going to do a face plant in the fish at the knees of Jesus. He's going to get down, and he's going to say something very unusual, very unexpected, so that both boats began to sink. They were so full of fish. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and was saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." We have in the supernatural catch of fish, in the response of Peter, a very strange response. Rather than saying, "Thanks, Jesus, this was a great catch. Man, you're really amazing. How did you know that?" He says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." What is religious about Jesus calling this great catch of fish? What we see here is that Peter was noticing that Jesus was a supernatural being. Now, if he would have been listening to the demon-possessed men from chapter 4 on, they're saying, "You're the Christ, the Son of God," and he's quieting them time and time again. It isn't until chapter 9 that he actually calls Jesus Lord. If you turn to chapter 9, please. Chapter 9, verse 20. Actually, verse 18, Jesus said, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" So they said, "John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say one of the old prophets that has risen again." Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, said, "The Christ of God." There's the great coming out of Peter, or his understanding about who Jesus was. But really, here we have his repentance. In chapter 5, we have him repenting. It was no longer about the great catch of fish, it was about Jesus. The fisherman placed a Savior above his catch of fish. Peter verbally acknowledged that only Jesus had the power and authority to act upon his life. So Peter, who was in his own boat, said, "Depart from me." See, he wasn't even worthy to move. Peter was not worthy to move a muscle before Jesus. Jesus was the sovereign God in this case. And Peter had to say, "Depart from me. Get off my boat. Please. Oh, please." Why? "Because I am sinful." Was it his reluctance? Perhaps. Was it the inconvenience? Perhaps. Or was it that he understood that he was a sinful creature before a holy Jesus? He had just heard Jesus teaching all morning. And if Jesus taught anything like he does in Luke 6, it's extremely convicting. There's no way around it. "I am a sinner." By the way, most of the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels is evangelistic. It's kind of like preaching the Ten Commandments, where he's bearing down on the people. "We don't get the cross till the cross." Amen. "We don't get the resurrection till the resurrection." And the little bit that we do get of the resurrection and the cross in the Gospels is even misunderstood and not understood till even after it happens. It's still not understood. So the pre-resurrection, pre-cross teaching of Jesus in most cases, especially to the crowds, is evangelistic. He's calling them to repent. And Peter here repented. "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Many of you are not ready to be evangelists because you have not properly repented. Many of you are not ready to tell other people about Jesus because you're not humble enough before God. You're not broken enough before him. Or would you say with Peter, Jesus, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. I think this is an example for us. We don't deserve Jesus. Listen, Jesus doesn't need me, I need him. Jesus doesn't need you, you need him. He doesn't need any of us. He's the Son of God. But our pride is so huge. We think we're so special. Peter came down on his face in a fish, and he understood who he was with and who was next to him, Jesus. And he actually said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. I think many of us don't evangelize because we haven't repented appropriately. We might have a partial repentance of some kind for contrition of sin because we want to get to heaven, get out of hell free card. Listen, Jesus wants all your life, not just part of it. He cares about your sin. Yeah, he cares about that, but he wants all of you. Amen? I think that's why many people don't evangelize. I think that's why I don't evangelize, because Jesus isn't Lord enough in my life. Listen, when I have one finger going there, there's 10 coming back at me. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish, all about the fish which they had taken. But notice they left everything in verse 11, so it wasn't about keeping on fishing. Hey, Jesus, will you be our fishing partner from now on? You come in a boat, you tell us where the fish are. Man, we're going to make some money. Look at the end of verse 11. Got to find my place, excuse me. Moving ahead here, I got too much material. Jesus, provocative retainer. So we have his peculiar request, Peter's paradoxical response. Lastly, Jesus' provocative retainer. The words of Jesus to the humble soul and repentant soul are these. Do not fear. See, when we come to Jesus in humility and repentance, guess what? He tells us, do not fear. Listen, the blood has atoned for all your sins. Peter says, I am a sinful man. Jesus took care of that on a cross. Now, this is before the cross, but remember, Jesus died before the foundations of the world. I mean, we have a cruciform element in here. This is all about the cross. Jesus is able to say, do not be afraid. Many of us, or all of us who've come to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we've heard the do not be afraid. We can praise freely God. Those that we go and talk to, though, they have fear of their sin. They have shame of their sin until they repent and believe. Jesus says to the believer, do not be afraid. And then he has his retainer. He calls all his disciples to something. From now on, you will catch men. Very quickly, two verses on catching men from the Old Testament. I'm going to rush through this because my beloved wife is here encouraging me on. Amen. Hallelujah. 2 Chronicles 25:12. King Amaziah, also the children of Judah, took captive 10,000 alive, brought them to the top of the rock and cast them down from the rock so that they were dashed to pieces. This is the same verb, took 10,000 alive and pushed them over a cliff. King David now. King David defeated Moab, forcing them to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines he measured off those he put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought him tribute. In Deuteronomy 20, but of the cities of the peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. Capture men alive. Now, we're not supposed to do it in a negative side. We're supposed to do it on a positive side. Rahab the harlot cried out to the spies who came to her in Joshua 2. She said, capture alive my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our souls from death. Capture alive. Jesus, when he went back to find a word other than to become a fisherman, he said, capture men alive. It's a verb. From now on, you will be taking men alive. There's two people taking men alive in the New Testament. There's a believer who's taking men alive, but there's also Satan himself in 2 Timothy. Turn with me to 2 Timothy, you who have your Bibles. I want you to see this with your eyes, because this is so true. And we'll end with this. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses, and escape the snare of the devil, having been captured alive by him to do his will. We are seeking to capture men alive to do God's will, but Satan also is out there capturing men alive. Will we be outside of the fray of capturing men alive? Yes. Should we do that? Should we disciple, save people so that they can grow and stay alive? Yes, so that they grow in the grace and knowledge of him. But there's a large, large group of sinful people who need Jesus as Lord and Savior. So where are you this morning? Perhaps you need to hear the words, do not fear. Perhaps you need to say with Peter, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. Perhaps you need to repent. Is that where you are? You really need to repent? Well, here you're at Spurgeon College and Midwestern Baptist Seminary. Oh, it's easy to drift away. Or maybe you need to hear, do not fear. From now on, you will be taking men alive. What do you need to hear from the Lord this morning? I began this message with some resolutions I made about the Word of God. I'd like to end it with another resolution I'm going to recommend to you. The resolution is to try to share the gospel with somebody every day. Really put taking men alive to practice. Would you ask God to help you share the gospel with somebody daily? Every day, that you might share the good news of Jesus with somebody? Would that be a worthwhile thing to ask? I'm going to challenge you right now that you make that request of Jesus to help you. I made that request in 1982 with a friend of mine, Dave McCarroll, in his Olds 98. And about 6 months later, God helped me to begin to act on that. Would you be willing to pray that prayer? Let's bow our heads. Lord God, we thank you for your word. I pray that you might be moving by your gentle, loving, tender Holy Spirit, and that if you would have us make some resolutions, some godly resolutions that you would help us fulfill. Lord, I pray for myself. I feel like I've been slacking. Oh God, help me to share the good news of Jesus every day with somebody. Lord, flag our souls, flag our minds, flag our hearts. Give us the heart for the loss of the Apostle Paul. Make us those who take men alive, we pray. Please, in Jesus' name, amen.